One of the great privileges we have as Christians, especially here in America with the freedoms we have, is to study the Word of God and to spend time in it and to learn it, to memorize it. And we're going to spend some time in that this morning. So open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of Philippians now for some time. And we're looking at verse 17 through 21 this morning. And I'd like to talk to you this morning about the three necessities for the high calling of God. This is following on last week's message when we talked about Paul's desire and his one desire to press toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God. This is very, very important for all of us because I think as believers often get a little confused as to what the primary purpose of the Christian life is all about. With all the distractions and particular ideas out there about what Christianity is, if we turn our attention back to the Word of God, we're going to find in a very real way that the Christian life and its goal and its desire is very, very simple. There's not a very deep complexity to what God would desire of you as a believer. It's just a matter of applying ourselves as Christians to this goal as given to us here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 and following. Let me read what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says these words, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have already told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." If you have watched the news or read the news in the last couple of months, you are aware of a situation that is going on right now in the Middle East with a group called ISIS. And the ISIS is basically a group of radical Muslims, or some would say they're not so radical as much as they are conservative Muslims, who have taken over large portions of northern Iraq and also Syria. In their attempt to do so, their primary goal has been to establish what they call a caliphate. A caliphate is an Islamic state where they are able to institute Sharia law. And Sharia law is really a conservative, literal interpretation of the Quran, which tells all of those citizens in that caliphate that you must live according to the law of the Quran or you will suffer the punishment as given in the Quran. Well, the particular leader of the ISIS group over there in Iraq and Syria was one of the prisoners that our president let loose. And now he leads that caliphate. Just a couple of weeks ago, they established what they call the caliphate, and they considered it to be a literal fulfillment of what the Quran and what the desire of the Islamic people would be. Well, as of day before yesterday, they actually made an ultimatum to those Christians living in that area. And if you've listened to this, this is very important, folks. I mean, the news media doesn't get it. They don't understand what's happening. But in the area of Mosul, which is the second largest city of Iraq, there was an ultimatum given to Christians in that area. The first would be this: to convert to Islam or to pay the tax that the Quran establishes for those that live in an Islamic state to pay if they're not going to convert to Islam, or to abandon everything and leave, or to die. So you have an option. You can either convert to Islam, pay the tax because you're not going to be converted to Islam, or leave, or die. And the point I bring that up for is this, is that we are living in very dangerous times. Unlike any other time in the history of the world, have we seen the resurgence of a caliphate, where you have those that are in charge of a state saying that if you do not embrace their religion, you will die. They're not faking it. They're not just saying it for political gain. They mean every word of it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last times there will be perilous days. The word perilous means dangerous days. Dangerous times, and the word for times is the Greek word for epochs or seasons. And the idea is that as we get closer to the return of Jesus and the closer of the return of his kingdom, there's going to be a worse or a greater escalation of dangerous days. The actual Greek construction in that text in 2 Timothy 3 refers to like the waves of the oceans. They'll come and then they'll go back and then they'll come and they'll go back, and it'll get worse and worse and worse as we see the times of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ. So I say that to remind you that we need to have our focus and our attention in the right place. We need to make sure that we're not distracted by all of the things in the world and the sirens that are calling for our attention. And we need to get our eyes off of this world and get our eyes back on the prize and refocus our attention on Jesus Christ and the goal of the gospel, to share it with those around us who need Jesus Christ. Because, folks, just like the people who died in that horrific plane crash over in the Ukraine where it was shot down, they left one morning believing they were going to go to a destination that they had planned, and in a few moments they were in eternity. And so often we are so focused on what the world has to offer and the pleasures of the world and what we can do here, we miss that the primary goal of our Christian life is to share the gospel with those that need Jesus Christ. And we need to get our focus back on that and get our focus off of this world. If you listen to the average pulpit in America, you would have the idea that the Christian life really has everything to do with having a happy and a fulfilled life. In fact, most would tell us that if you are coming to Jesus, you would have a great life and a great marriage and very few health problems and probably no money problems. And so often we hear that. But the problem is this, folks. Most believers are focusing on fixing the symptoms of the problem and not dealing with the problem. I mean, marriage, money, and trials and tribulations are symptoms. They're not the real issue. The real issue is focusing on the right thing and getting our attention off of us and focusing on Jesus. Our problems and issues and troubles that we have in our life are the fruit of a sinful, fallen world. They are the product of a sinful, fallen world. We are never in Scripture ever promised to have life without problems. In fact, we are promised in Scripture that your life will be full of problems. You look at the Word of God and you'll find that you have in your future, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and if you are dedicated as a follower of Jesus Christ and you are committed to His Word without compromise, you have the promise of these things in your life. You have the promise of persecution, hatred by the world, trials, tribulations, failures, hatred from family members, persecutions from spouses, betrayal into the hands of the authorities, slander, starvation, thirst, loneliness, isolation, depression, difficulties, despair, and death. That's what the Word of God promises to those who follow Jesus. It doesn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't promise that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. So you would think, why in the world would anybody want to follow a gospel like that? And the reason why is because the gospel isn't focused on this place, folks. The gospel is about getting us out of here and making us more like Jesus Christ. It isn't about making our lives more comfortable here. From birth all the way up in North America, it is driven into us that everything we must have must be comfortable. We've got to have a house with air conditioning. We've got to have a washer and a dryer and a dishwasher. And if you don't have a dishwasher, you're in trouble. You've got to have all of these nice necessities of life. And God help us if our air conditioner goes out on our vehicle. We're in desperate condition then, right? But whenever I think about this, so often, and I read things and I hear things in the Christian community about the focus of Christianity, it is off. It is so far off of what the Bible tells us to focus on. Now, just to understand what way we are to handle these things that would come into our lives as believers, whether it's persecution or difficulties, despair or death or any of those things I listed to you, I want to share with you, first of all, the way you are not to find a solution to this. All right? And I'm just going quickly through these, and I think all of us know these, but I want to remind you of these things. These are the ways you are not to find a solution to those things that you're going to face in your life. First of all, it is not by finding the best next seller in the bookstore on how to have a happy life. Don't go buy what Joel Osteen puts out. It's garbage. It's not by becoming wealthy. Some people believe that they'll find happiness and peace in being wealthy. It's not by having no health problems. It's not by having a wonderful job. It's not by having a family that loves you, even though that's wonderful. It's not by having the next high from a drug or alcohol. It's not in the next relationship that you may have. It's not in the next church or the better pastor or the head-banging music that they may have. It's not in the next how-to YouTube video either. You can't find happiness in those things, and you cannot find fulfillment, and you will not find eventual completion or fulfillment to your problems by looking to those things. You see, what we're dealing with is we're putting Band-Aids on problems, and we're not dealing with the real issue. What is it then? What are we to look forward to? What are we to focus on to help us to go through those things? Now, I'm not telling you that to focus on this is going to leave you or to take you away from those problems. What I'm hoping to do is that whenever we look at the Word of God and we find the focus of the Apostle Paul here in this text, that we will see our way through these troubles and these trials with the right focus. It's amazing what happens to a believer whenever they have the right focus and how their attitude changes about their trials and their tribulations and their difficulties they face in life. You can have someone, of course, like Job, who lost so much in his early part of his life. He lost, you know the story, of course, he lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his children. All of that as a result of a cosmic disturbance in heaven between the devil and God, and God allowed the devil to come down and wreak havoc in Job's life. One of the most amazing verses in that whole text, even when his wife was calling on him to curse God and die, he said, the Bible says, he never sinned with his lips. Never sinned with his lips. And the Bible says in the book of James that only a perfect man cannot sin with his tongue. I find that amazing. And the reason why is because Job had the right kind of focus. He said, naked I have come into this world, naked I'm leaving it. Everything I've had was a gift of God. There's nothing that I have not received. So everything is the work of the grace and the mercy of God. So with that understood, we have the right focus and to know that our source of our strength and our hope and our life is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul said, as we read last time, it's such a wonderful text, and I hope you will remember this and underline portions of this in your Bible. In verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, you remember what it said? Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended. The idea of the completion and perfection in the Christian life is what he's talking about. He says, I desire it, I want it, I desire to have that Christ-likeness, but I know that I have not fully apprehended that yet. But then notice what Paul says, but one thing I do. He has a single-minded focus on one thing. And that one thing he tells us in this text is this. He forgets those things that are behind, and he reaches forward to those things which are ahead. He reiterates it and says it a different way in verse 14 by saying this, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Meaning that his number one single-minded focus in his life was to focus on pressing toward the goal, and the goal was the upward call of God, which is a synonym for being like Jesus Christ. God's goal for you is not that you just escape hell. He's not wanting to just keep you from hell. His desire, according to Scripture, is to conform you into the image of His own Son and to make you like Jesus Christ. He wants you to be holy and righteous like His Son is holy and righteous. He wants you to have the same kind of attitude and mindset as Jesus did when He was approaching the cross. He wants you to be distracted from this world and focused on heaven. He wants you to understand that your home is not here, it's in heaven. That's what he wants you to understand. Get your mind and your heart and your focus off of this place. Now, when we look at this text before us, we basically find three things that the Apostle Paul gives us that helps us to accomplish this one thing. The one thing of pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God, the one thing of becoming more like Jesus Christ, these three things that are given to us in this text help us to do that. They're really simple, yet they're also very profound. The first one is to follow examples. to follow examples. Secondly, is to find the enemies. Third, to focus on eternity. Now, God willing, we'll get through this. I got 24 pages. Here we go. All right? We're going to move. But let's look at the text, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." In other words, right on the heels of him talking about pressing toward the goal and reaching for the prize and desiring to be like Jesus Christ and following after the upward call of God, he says, "I want you to understand that God has set me here as an example of that kind of calling." And he even says also, "Follow not only my example, but note or mark those that also walk the same way that I walk." In other words, what Paul is telling us is this. He says, find someone who is doing this and mimic it. Do what he does. Now, people say, I've heard people say, "I'm not following no preacher." And I've heard that a number of times. And I understand what is meant by that. I do. I understand that. And I wouldn't want you to follow me anywhere. I don't have enough rooms in my house anyway for you to follow me home. But my point is this. There is a biblical principle found in the Word of God that tells us that God has given to the church godly men, particularly to be examples of what it is to be like Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tremendous responsibility. With that comes a great deal of weight, because the Bible tells us that the primary purpose of a pastor, the primary purpose of an elder, and they're the same thing, is to be an example. You say, "Well, I thought he was supposed to be a CEO of a company." No. His primary example, his primary purpose is to be an example. In other words, I'm to be the example of what the Bible says on how to follow Jesus Christ. Now, am I going to follow perfectly? If you remember what the first text said we read last week, Paul the Apostle said himself, "I haven't apprehended yet. I desire to be there. I want to be there. I want to follow the Lord completely. I press toward the goal. I desire to get there." And what Paul was admitting, as all of us will be readily able to do, is that we're not perfect, right? We're not perfect. If you ever are living in some type of delusion about that, about me, first of all, notice I do not have a halo above my head. Secondly, ask my wife. She's lived with me for 27 years. She knows exactly what I'm like, inside and out. My point is this, folks. God has given to the church, pastors, elders, and also, I'm not going to let the deacons go on this, deacons get it too. Deacons are examples. The Bible says that specifically, that they are to be examples to the flock. In fact, if you go back to the earlier portions of the book of Acts, and you know that many people believe that Acts chapter 6 is the origination of deacons, whenever God told the people of the church, of course, to select out from among them those that were full of the Holy Spirit and so forth, to serve tables to those that were widows in the church. And I find that amazing, because whenever you find someone to be a food deliverer, to deliver food to the widows of the church, he says, "I want you to select and find from among you men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And the point is this, he says, listen, those that are going to be out front and stand up front as servants of the church need to be men who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you are out front and you're kind of waffling on your commitment to Christ, then all of those other people that are watching you are going to waffle too. And they're going to fall by the wayside, because they're thinking, "Hey, you know, look at that guy. He's supposed to be a Christian, and he's supposed to be as I've often heard, he's supposed to be a deacon of a church. Or even worse, he's supposed to be a pastor. And look at what he's doing." And so with this comes a great deal of responsibility and a great deal of emphasis in Scripture. This is found throughout the Word of God. It is found throughout the Word of God, and the churches, literally, are plagued with men that are not men who follow the Lord. I mean, I was literally just dumbfounded whenever I came into my first pastorate, my first full-time pastorate, and I was just naive. I really was. I mean, I thought, hey, you know, they're supposed to be deacons. Those guys are godly. I mean, they love the Lord. And then whenever you start telling them what the Word of God says, and they tell you blankety blank blank, "I don't care what the Bible says," I'm like, "What? Well, something's wrong here. Something is not right here. What is happening to the church?" And whenever you try to institute a system where all I wanted was to have the men that were presented on the list were men that were committed to come to church. I wasn't going to take it as far as the Bible already said it should be. I just wanted to make sure that the guys who were on the list to become deacons in the church came. We had got to the point in the church that we tried to get people in positions to get them to come. You know, you'd make them a chairman so they'd show up. Are you kidding me? Really? How many of you would want that in your surgery room? You know, that doctor, he never comes. If we'll have this open heart surgery, he'll show up. So let's just cut you open and hope he shows up. No. We don't do it like that. But we get into the church and we flip it completely upside down. We make it exactly what God did not intend the church to be. And my point is this. When Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, what Paul is telling us is this. He says, I am an example of the one who has this one single-minded focus to focus in on Jesus Christ. And as you read the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul and you follow his life in the book of Acts, you will find that what he says in this text is absolutely true. He was a man that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not lifting up a man to worship the man, but God has given us physical examples, not only presently here on the world today, but also through books and what we call the theologians that have since died, right? You can go back and read those great biographies of men who followed the Lord and missionaries and all of that, and you can follow those examples. You can find great insight into all of that. But in this text, what he tells us whenever he says, join in following my example, that word is one word in the Greek text. It's the word sumimites, which means to mimic, to make a photocopy, if you will. It actually is the idea of being a joint imitator, because behind the word sumimites is for you to follow Paul as Paul follows Jesus. He's following Jesus. If you follow Paul and do what Paul does, you're going to be following the Lord, because if you do what Paul does, he's doing what Jesus told him to do. And that's the goal, right? That's the goal. I know whenever my truck broke down a couple of weeks ago and my fuel pump went out and I was in the middle of an intersection, so I was able to make a lot of people mad because they couldn't get to work and I was obstructing the path. And Lexington County showed up and helped me with getting people around me and so forth. And, you know, you're number one, you're embarrassed, you hate it, you know, and all this stuff happens. And there you are in the middle. Everybody's looking at you. You know, you feel like putting up a sign, yes, I'm broke down. Yes, that's why I'm doing this, not just to make you mad. But my wife got there and said she was so proud of me how I handled that. She just didn't see me before she got there. But my point was, is that, you know, so often we don't think about this. We come to church, don't we? And we put on the smile, right? We got the nice dress on now. We've got our Christian attitude on. And when we leave, we change. That's hypocrisy. God hates it. He absolutely hates it. He hates that stuff. The being example here is not something that we do at church. It's to be something we are outside of the church in the world. The world wants to see a genuine representation of what Jesus Christ is. Now, whenever you do that, I have to tell you this, whenever you do that, it doesn't always go over well. Because many people don't like to see Jesus. They don't want to see someone who responds righteously. They don't want to see someone who's honest in their dealings with men and business dealings. They want to see someone who's more of a cheater and a liar and so forth. They enjoy that kind of things because it helps them feel better about themselves. But the point that Paul is making here is that we are to be a follower of him just like he is a follower of Jesus Christ. You are to be an imitator of that. Then he also mentions this in the text, although you can't see it in the English text. The word become or be is in the text, genomai. It's a present imperative. And in the verse 17, when he says, join in following my example, you could literally read the text like this, brethren, be being continually a follower of my example. And the idea behind the text is, first of all, it's an imperative, meaning it is a command. He's not saying this is optional for us as believers, that we can just do this if we want to. He's telling us as a command from the Lord to follow his example. And then he goes on a little further in the verse. In verse 17, it says, note those who so walk. The word note is a Greek word, scopio. We get microscope from it, telescope from it. And the idea behind that is to zero in on and to focus on these people who are following the Lord and model your life after them. The idea of marking them, noting them, putting a mental mark in your mind, that guy follows the Lord. I'm going to pattern my life after him. Now, the flip side of that coin is this. The flip side of that is those that people are following after, or they're modeling their life after, the ones that are leading the way, if you will, have a great responsibility before the Lord, right? Because we have a responsibility before the Lord to make sure that whatever we're doing is honoring to the Lord, so that whenever someone follows us, they'll follow the right path. The tragedy is this, is that there's so many out there that do not do that. And like what Alton brought up a few weeks ago, which we'll touch on in a few moments, about the false teachers, there are literally millions of people who do not have the discernibility to mark the ones that aren't doing it right. And they follow the people that are full of their own belly and appetite. And they follow the wrong kind. And there's so many out there that are godly men and godly women that you can pattern your life after. By the way, I'll throw this little footnote in there too, because I know whenever you talk about this so often, we say, well, that's the elders and the pastors and the deacons. They're to do that and so forth. But there are other passages, for instance, in Titus, and you can read it for yourself. I won't go there for the sake of time this morning, but in Titus chapter 2, it tells us specifically what the congregation's responsibility is, and that is this, is that young men are to pattern their lives after holiness because other people are watching them. And also it says the older women, or the more mature women, or the wiser women, the senior adult women, right, are to model Christianity so that the younger women know how to pattern their life. You see, God gives us physical patterns to look at. It isn't that God's up in heaven saying, oh, I just hope you're a holy person, and you know, maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. No, he literally gives us someone to look at, someone to physically see, so that we can do that. So, the pastors have a responsibility, the elders have a responsibility, the deacons have a responsibility, the older men have a responsibility, the older women have a responsibility, and the younger men and the younger women and the children have a responsibility to follow those patterns. So ask yourself a question, what kind of pattern are you showing? What kind of commitment are you showing to Christ and to the local church and to this goal of following after Jesus Christ? In other words, if someone were to habitually do what you do and imitate every area of your life, what kind of person would they look like? Would they look like one who fully follows Christ, or would they look like someone who follows Jesus on Sunday? And the rest of the week, it's whatever you want. The word pattern, by the way, found in this text here before us, is the word typos, or typos, as some would call it. You may have heard of types or typology or something like that. It's a very interesting idea, is that whatever the Bible tells us about following the example and following after those and make your life a pattern after, is that word type or typos. The word actually has the origination from smiting something or hitting something and putting a visible mark on it or making an impression upon it. It's like taking something like a hammer and hitting something with it and making an impression with that hammer. It also is used in another way where you have clay and wax and so forth that are put into molds, and those molds are called typos. And out of that mold comes a form, right? And that's the idea, is that those who set that example are the patterns, they are the types, they are the molds by which you are to pattern your life after and follow after those things. So we must move on, though. We don't have a whole lot of time on this, but I do want to just reiterate that this is found throughout the Word of God. Like, for instance, I'm going to read these quickly, so if you haven't got the notes with you, print them out when you get home. It says, 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:9 says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, he says, put it into practice. And then that wonderful passage over in 1 Peter chapter 5 where he talks to the elders, Peter talks to the elders of the church, and he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which is to be revealed, he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God. which is the word pastor, poimen, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the word for bishop. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, he tells the elders of the church to serve the church because you want to do it, not because you're being made to do it. He says, and don't do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In other words, don't do it for money. That's not what you're in it for. Now, I know that I've heard some people say, Lord, you know, if you'll take care of the pastor's financial needs, we'll keep him humble. And they kind of leave the pastor kind of wondering where he's going to get his next meal from. And I'll have to tell you this right up front first, folks. I have a cold. I'm sorry. But this church has been wonderful to me and my family. And I don't deserve any of it at all. I just am blessed to be able to come and teach and get paid for it. It's wonderful. I mean, where do you go and do what you love to do and be able to get some income from it too? Not everybody has that privilege. But this is a wonderful thing. So my point is this, I don't come here for dishonest gain at all. I have no desire for that, and that's the point of the pastor or the elder. This church is full of men like that. They're not in it for the dishonest gain. But also he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over the flock which has been entrusted to you. You don't come in and say, look, I'm going to just tell you what to do, and you do it, and if you don't, get out. Nothing like that at all. No, you serve as examples and as shepherds. Just as much as a shepherd would be gentle with the sheep, so the pastor is to be gentle and long-suffering and patient with his people. One of the worst things that young men have whenever they come out of seminary is this. They go into a church, they have a biblical mindset of what the church should be like, they come in like a bull in a china closet, and they start changing everything, and the next thing they knew, they're out on the road. Because they forgot. They have to pastor, and they have to lead and shepherd, because these are not cows, these are people. Right? You have to lead by patience and long suffering. But my point in saying all of that was that the last part of the text there says, don't do it for money, don't do it because you have to do it, but do it willingly. Don't be lords over the flock, but then he says, but be examples to the flock. Be examples to the flock. That's what he's telling the elders to do. To be an example. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of God in much affliction. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are my witnesses, Paul says, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. There's one thing about a message like this, this is all coming right here. It's preaching to me. And you guys have a responsibility as a congregation to hold your leadership accountable to that. It's part of it. All right, point number 2. 10 minutes we have left. Find the enemies. And these are going to come fast, okay? Find the enemies. Look at the text. You say, how in the world does that have anything about pursuing the prize? Well, in many ways, it has everything about pursuing the prize. Look at verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, what Paul is reaffirming here is the presence of false teachers and false teaching in the church. And what he is saying is this, do not get distracted by the heresy and the false teaching that is running rampant even at this time in the early New Testament church. Because if you're trying to focus on the prize and focus on Jesus, and then you get distracted with what these guys are wanting you to get distracted with, you're not going to follow Jesus. Well, what were they after? Well, they were after, according to this text, it says they were after the God of their own belly being satisfied. They were after earthly things. They were setting their mind on earthly things. They were focused on this place, not on heaven. They were focused on their own desires and their own appetites and their own lust and their own fulfillment and self being satisfied more than they were focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. But notice, first of all, how Paul responds by talking about this in verse 18. He says, for many, not some, but many walked. Even at this early time in the church, there were many false teachers. They had already infiltrated many areas of the church. The early New Testament letters that were written clearly indicate that that was the number one problem that the church was facing, was the encroachment of this false teaching coming into the church. The devil was not sitting idly by saying, hey, we'll just let the church move on for Christ. Oh no, he did everything he possibly could to destroy it at the very beginning. And even today, now, of course, with what we have going on via media and internet and books and so forth, the devil is having a heyday by distracting people from the centrality of the focus of Christ. And you find that more believers than ever now, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you have more believers than ever that are focused on this place. They're focused here. And Paul says in verse 18, he says, now I tell you, even weeping. And I read that word and I thought, now Paul, how much are you weeping about that? How much is this really, really, truly concerning you? And all you have to do is do a very simple word study of the word weeping here. And the word weeping is not shedding a tear, or I'm just sad. You know, it just really breaks my heart, kind of weeping. But this is the kind of word that is used throughout the New Testament that refers to weeping aloud and weeping and expressing uncontainable sorrow. It is used often of those that would come to the funerals in the New Testament, and they were hired to wail and to lament and to cry out because of the death of a loved one. And what Paul is saying here is this: this doesn't just break my heart. It is expressed in audible sounds of distress and weeping and wailing over the reality that the church is being affected by this false teaching, because he says, I know that what happens is this: people get distracted, and they get distracted from Christ, and they begin to follow what these teachers are giving, which is indicated in this text, the desires of their own belly and earthly minded things. He says of these false teachers that their end, their teleos, their final consummation, their termination is the word for teleos, their end is destruction. Here you are following a guy that's going to be destroyed. That's not the guy I want to follow. The word destruction, by the way, is a very interesting Greek word. It has the idea of ruin or loss. It can refer to eternal ruin, and most often it does. But it does not imply annihilation, as some would often teach. It does not imply annihilation at all. The idea behind the word is the apoluia, is a word, actually the Greek word. It means to be cut off, but it has more to do with the loss of well-being than the loss of being. In other words, your destruction is going to send you to a place where you don't have well-being anymore. And I think we know what that is. That's hell. And those that are false teachers that are leading people away from the focus of Jesus Christ are going to be the ones that find the deepest parts of hell that God has reserved for them. We've already studied it on Wednesday nights in 2 Peter. Let me just remind you of a few verses there in 2 Peter chapter 2 where it says about false prophets specifically. It says, but false prophets also were among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and denying the master who bought them, they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. 2 Peter 2:3 says that in their greed they will exploit you. By their false words, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, meaning it's coming. God's promise to the false teacher is that he will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:7 says this, but the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, and they're kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God is going to destroy, he is going to end, if you will, terminate those who are ungodly followers of the false teaching. 2 Peter 3:16 says this. He says also, as in his letters, Peter's speaking about Paul, he says, speaking those things, of course, which are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. In other words, those that follow false teachers and those that propagate and teach false teaching are the ones that are actually destroying themselves. You're going to end up, if you follow that kind of stuff, exactly where Revelation 17:8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and comes out of the pit and goes into destruction. And that is a reference to the Antichrist and the devil himself, who ends up in hell in the lake of fire forever and ever. And those that follow this kind of stuff, you say, well, what kind of teaching is it? Well, I think it's rather interesting that whenever Paul alludes to this, he doesn't go into a great doctrinal dissertation of all of their errors as far as justification, which was definitely wrong, about sanctification and so forth. But what he zeroes in on these false teachers, is their own desires, what they really want. In contrast to someone who's like the Apostle Paul, whose one thing that he's after is to focus after Jesus, these guys, all they're after is to satisfy what their gut wants. It says it. It says they desire whatever their belly wants. The splankna is the old Greek word. It means your visceral or your guts. It was used in the Hebrew to refer to the emotional part of you. When you get really emotional, you feel it in your stomach. You get an upset stomach. The point behind this is this. The word belly here has the idea of the appetites of the flesh. Some of you right now have an appetite, right? That flesh drives you to get something to eat, right? But this is not talking about physical food. This is talking about the lustful desires of the flesh. Whatever the desires of the flesh are what these false teachers want. And it's not necessarily just talking about evil things. It's not just talking about sensual things in that way necessarily. It has the idea of focusing in on the world and whatever self wants, whatever the flesh wants, you feed it. So whenever you look out among these false teachers in the world, what do you see? The first lesson that Alton gave on the false teachers was clearly representing that their desire was to fill their belly. Because all they were after was wealth, money, prestige, position, comfort. Self was to be satisfied with the best of all that the earth could give, and it was at your expense, at whoever would give and whoever would be seduced by their flattery words. They live only for the temporal pleasures of their own lives, and they are enslaved to the gratification of the lust of their own flesh. The highest good in life for these men is to satisfy their self, which is in total contrast to what Jesus says about coming to him. You remember when Jesus talked to those that were listening to him that didn't even know him, didn't even believe in him at the time? He says, you've got to be willing to deny your what? Self. Set yourself aside. Follow Jesus Christ 100%. Be willing, he says in that text, to take up your cross and follow me, which means you are willing to die for me. That's an ultimate setting aside of self. These false teachers do whatever it takes to please self, in direct rebellion to what the Word of God says, no matter what their conscience says, or even what they would know the conviction of the Word of God would say. Stephen Cole writes this. He says, they live for selfish and sensual pleasures rather than denying self in order to live for Christ. The Bible does not promote asceticism, the self-imposed denial of pleasure, as a means of purifying oneself and getting right with God. Rather, it teaches that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy, but if we remove God from the center as the chief object of our joy and our worship and replace it with some earthly pleasure, we have been guilty of idolatry. You look out among the most of the evangelical church today and you often would wonder, what is their God? What really is their God? But then he goes on and says something else interesting about these false teachers, that they glory in their shame. That's a rather strange way of identifying something about these false teachers. They glory in their shame. And the idea behind that is that they are so seduced by their own flesh that everything that you would believe would be wrong, they find right. That they're comfortable doing what they do because they have so seared their conscience that it doesn't bother them anymore. And that they have found in their own mind justification for what they pursue. As if the pursuit of all these earthly pleasures and all the thing that the world offers is the central focus of their life, and they find in that is the right thing to do. I think one of the greatest texts about that is found over in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 32. I do that intentionally to wake you up. Chapter 1, verse 32. Now, you know the whole few verses preceding this were a representation of God's judgment on humanity, okay? It says three times in that passage that God gives them over to their desires. God gives them up. God gives them over to a debased and reprobate mind. And that is in response to those who are rejecting God. And they reject his truth and they reject his person. And the Bible says as a result of that, God gives them over to their own desires to destroy themselves. The point of that text is that God does not have to actively come down here with fire and burn them up. All God has to do is pull back his grace, pull back his restraining power of his Holy Spirit. If you will remove the conviction that should normally be there, and man will naturally destroy himself. Because he will plunge himself right into hell, loving every step that direction. The flesh and the sinful part of us that desires those things will lead us in that direction. And so Paul culminates chapter 1 by talking about a whole list of evil practices of those who have a reprobate, useless mind, who have been given over by God, judicially speaking. But then he says this most amazing thing in verse 32. These same ones who knowing, it says, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. In other words, in their minds, they know that what they're doing is wrong. But they have just concluded in their mind and somehow rationalized away that what they're doing is okay. Whether they say, hey, I was born that way, I didn't have any, I'm not at fault for this, or I'm just enjoying this, or whatever. You know, you have your view, I have my view. Whatever kind of way they try to deal with it. So they still know deep within their hearts that that is deserving of death because of what they've done. But listen to this most amazing part of this verse, the last part. Not only do they do the same, that is the evil practices, but they heartily, is the idea, heartily approve of those who practice them. And the point is that they find glory in their shame. What they should be shameful of, they glory in. What they should not put on the rooftops and shout about because they're ashamed of it, they just say, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I'm free. I don't have the law. I can do whatever I want to do. I can enjoy all the sin of the world. And they don't even call it sin. They redefine it so that it's not supposedly sin. You know, John Newton, who wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, and he was a notorious slave trader before he came to Christ. During that time is when he came to Christ. He wrote a poem, and he alluded to glorying in shame. Listen to what he says. "An evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." He understood exactly what Paul was referring to. And of course, James Dobson, if you've ever heard of him or Focus on the Family, has spent much time trying to deal with the culture and how our culture has been affected by the sin in the culture and how the church has been seduced into believing its own worldly views. James Dobson, writing this 24 years ago now, said this: in 1960, out of wedlock pregnancy was a matter of shame. And when it happened, couples often did the quaint thing, they got married, so that the child would not have the name, or would have the name and the influence of the father. Girls who, quote, slept around were often ostracized by their fellow students, and a pregnant teenager was sent away to have the child rather than the risk the censure of the community. In many, he says, schools today, the virtuous girl was considered odd and was subjected to the same scorn and ridicule once reserved for the easy date 30 years ago. Surveys revealed, according to their documents, that many of our sons and daughters were embarrassed to admit their virginity. The point he's making, folks, is we've totally reversed it. We've completely set it on its head. Where the things that are shameful are the ones that we just speak from the rooftops and say, look at us. We're liberated. We can do whatever we want to do. Remember what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, the shame of sin. He says, remember the shame of sin when tempted by the sweetness of sin. Thomas Watson said this, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. Now, folks, I have a whole lot more to say. And I'm not going to be able to say it today. But my heart is this text, because listen to what it says. Listen to this. I didn't even get into this. I'm just going to get into this next week. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is the Greek word from which we get politics from. It means the system of laws by which a group or a body is governed. All right? And the point that he's making here, folks, is that we don't live here. This is not our home. We have a place in the future that is far beyond what we could even conceive of. It's heaven. And if you look at the average believer's life, you would think they have no desire whatsoever to go there at all. It's like when we go to a funeral and we hear the preachers give the great eulogy about the person and speak about the wonderful reality that this person's in heaven. And at the same time, we're thinking, thank God that's not me. Right? You've been there, right? We are attached to this place. We love this place. We want this place. And we'll do everything we can to change it and make it much more comfortable for us. Because we're not even looking forward to that place right now. We're looking forward to what we have today and tomorrow and the next day. Heaven's not really a reality for us. Yet the Bible says we are to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. And all of these things will be added to us. We are to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Sister Smith, a Sunday school teacher, was teaching a preschool class one day, and she said to her class, how many of you young children would like to go to heaven? And all the children raised their hands, except Freddie. The teacher asked Freddie, well, why don't you want to go to heaven? And his reply was, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm here with my aunt. My mother told me to come home right after Sunday school. You know, I often think about that. You know, we talk about heaven, but often we don't even really want to be there right now because our focus and our love and our infatuation and our passion and our affection are right here at this place. And if we can get, and this is the whole point, I didn't even get to make it, okay? The whole point of it is this, folks. All of the problems that we have in our life, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the future persecutions that we may face in Christ, the health problems, the money problems, the job problems, things that all of us deal with through our life. If we have our focus on heaven and we set our mind on things above, then we can be like the Apostle Paul, who was bound to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day and did not have the freedom to do what he wanted to do, did not have the pleasures that he'd often could have enjoyed in the life that he could have had. He was said, listen, I focus on one thing. That's it. It's Jesus and His righteousness, and I follow Him, and I want to be His and wholly His. Well, next time we'll talk about focusing on eternity. That'll be a whole other message in itself. As we close today in a moment of prayer, I'd just like to ask you to do this. Evaluate your life and ask yourself a question. What is the number one passion of my life? What's the number one goal of my life? What consumes me every day? What drives my affections? What keeps me focused? If you find that it's something in the world, let it go. Let it go. Be reminded of what it says over in 2 Peter, that everything that's here is going to burn up. You're focusing on a future pile of ashes. But remember that everything you focus on in Christ, in Jesus, is eternal. Everything you focus on in Christ is eternal and lasts forever and ever and ever. And in a short time, and it's not going to be long, folks, in a short time, all of us are going to be standing in heaven thinking, my word, why did I spend so much time focusing on that place? And you're in the joys of heaven. And if you're here today, and perhaps maybe a lot of this didn't make a whole lot of sense to you because you haven't come to Christ, and you find your attention on this world, you find your attention on the passions and desires of this world and the sins of this world and all that the world has to offer, and very little thought is given to eternity, very little thought is given to what's going to happen to you whenever you die and you open your eyes in eternity, I would ask you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Focus on Him alone. Trust in Him alone to save you from your sin and to save you from the wrath of God that is sure to come. Let's pray together.